Well, good evening. It's a great pleasure for me to be back here, Spencer Bridge Road, and lovely to see a full hall. We trust the Lord will give us help as we look at his good word tonight. As Brian announced, the subject that I was requested to take up is that of the offerings in the first chapters of the book of Leviticus. And this evening, with the Lord's help, I want really just to give an introduction to the subject. Then tomorrow we can look at the burnt offering, and on Monday, God willing, the meal offering. And then on Tuesday, we will look jointly at the sin and the trespass offerings. And then, God willing, on Wednesday, conclude by looking at the truth of the peace offering. And the reason for that order hopefully will become clear. The subject before us is one that I would strongly urge younger brethren particularly to study, for the simple reason that a picture is often worth a thousand words, and the Spirit of God has given us these remarkable pictures of different aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think perhaps in recent years, so-called typical teaching, that is, taking an Old Testament scripture and using it as a picture of New Testament truth, in many quarters it's come into disrepute. And maybe that's the fault, to be fair, of some preachers, become a bit fanciful. But true typical teaching is where we take Old Testament truth and we use it to illustrate New Testament truth. It's not fanciful. A typical teaching must always take up New Testament doctrine and be a window into it, a picture of it. And God willing, that's what we will see when we come to these chapters. But the first thing I want to do with you this evening is look at where these chapters lie in our Bibles, because that will help us to understand the purpose and the significance of these offerings. If you've tried to study them before, you've maybe got bogged down in all the different seeming repetition and all the gory details of the inwards of various kinds of beasts. And very often the detail makes no sense because the big picture is lacking. So hence the reason for this evening, God willing, giving something of the big picture so that we can then look at more of the detail. Come with me first of all, please, to the end of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40 and verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And as you're glancing up at me and not glancing at your Bible, may I ask you if you remember what date we just read? And for the majority, and I'm not being cheeky, for the majority, the answer is no. You probably didn't remember the date that was read. It's just one of those details, isn't it? But it's a very important one. Let's read it again. Verse 17, it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Certain dates stick in the mind. And this one, we won't trouble ourselves with the particular Hebrew months. Just think of it as New Year's Day. Just think of it as the first of the first of the second year. And on the first day of the first month of the second year of what? Well, the second year after the children of Israel had been brought out of Egypt. So they had spent exactly 1 year having come out of Egypt under the mighty hand of God. They had spent 1 year, and the majority of that year in the wilderness was not spent traveling. For the majority of the time, they were pitched in one place. And it was during that time that the great events of the law being given at Sinai and the instruction for the tabernacle to be built, all that kind of detail was given in the first year. And you recall how that Moses went up into the mount, and whilst in the mount he was given a vision of things in the heavens. And he was then charged to come down from the mount and build a representation of what he had seen in the heavens. That's why study of the tabernacle is so important. You hear people say sometimes, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us much about heaven. It tells us an enormous amount about heaven, and the tabernacle is a picture of things in the heavens. And the writer to the Hebrews makes that very, very clear. So now, that full year has gone by, and the Spirit of God has given us this time marker in verse 17. It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. The first day of the first month of the second year. Come a bit further down, Exodus 40, please. Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see how this book is coming to a close? We know the date, the first day of the first month of the second year. And the tabernacle has been completed in accordance with the divine pattern. God, true to his word, has now come to dwell amongst his people. It all began when he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." And now God is here. And God has presenced himself in the house. But Moses can't go in. He wasn't able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So in one sense, the book of Exodus seems to finish with failure. Yes, God is dwelling amongst his people in this tabernacle, but no one can approach him. Not even Moses, the man appointed by God, he cannot go in because he is a sinner and God is holy and the glory of God is filling the house. And so the house is there and the glory of the Lord is there, but Moses can't go in. That's how the book of Exodus finishes. And consequently, the first verse of the book of Leviticus says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." So you have the picture clearly. There's the house filled with the glory of the Lord, and God speaks to Moses out of the tabernacle. Moses can't go in. Now come across to the beginning of the next book of our Bibles, the book of Numbers. Verse 1 of chapter 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation." See the difference? Not out of, but in. God is speaking to Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation. Moses is in the presence of the Lord. Something that wasn't possible at the end of Exodus, but now it's there at the beginning of the book of Numbers. "The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt." Now you're becoming attuned to the detail of these verses we're looking at. So you know that the book of Exodus finishes on the first day of the first month, and Moses cannot go into the presence of the Lord. But now on the first day of the second month, Moses is in the presence of the Lord and God is communing with him in the tabernacle. So something tremendous, something mighty has happened in one calendar month of Israel's history. Something has happened in that first month of the second year that has enabled the man who is outside to be inside. Something tremendous has happened that allows a sinner to now stand fearlessly in the presence of God. And whatever it is that's happened has happened in one month. What has happened in one month? Why, the book of Leviticus has happened in that one month. And the detail of the offerings of chapters 1 to 7, and the institution of the priesthood in chapter 8, and the call to different forms of holiness in the ensuing chapters. All that has happened in one month of Israel's history. And because it has happened, the man who was outside at the end of Exodus is now inside at the beginning of the book of Numbers. That's why the brethren who taught us when we were younger people, the brethren used to refer to the book of Leviticus as the book of approach unto God. And that's why they described it thus. Because the things that are in this book tell us step by step how a man who is a sinner and debarred from the presence of God can nevertheless be found in the presence of God righteously. And of course, that's a great theme of the Roman epistle. It's a great theme of the Ephesian epistle, in which we find we are accepted in the beloved. And these great doctrines of New Testament truth are beautifully illustrated in this book of Leviticus, because it's the book that actually shows us the step-by-step arrangements that God made so that a sinner could come into his presence. Is it becoming relevant now? And the more we understand of this kind of book and its teaching, the deeper will become our knowledge and appreciation of the greatness of the person and work of Christ on our behalf. That's the relevance of why we're looking at these things. Now, there's another scripture I want to look at with you, please, before we, by way of introduction to this subject, and it's in the Psalms. And I want to turn you, please, to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. We'll read from verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And we trust that God will bless this further reading of his own good word. Look again, please, at verses 7 and 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Now, I need you to work with me. I need you to work with me in this sense, please, that I want you to think. I want you to actively consider in your minds, if you would, the steps that have to be taken for these verses to be true. Again, we've read them. Have we thought about them? What God is doing, he's taking the poor out of the dust and the needy out of the dunghill, and he's going to take that person and he's going to set that person amongst princes, even among the princes of his people. Most of us will have read with our children or grandchildren at some time or another the story of the frog prince. How a frog was turned into a prince. Well, the Bible's got a better story than that, of course. It tells you how a worm was turned into a prince. Thou worm Jacob. But Jacob became a prince with God. But no, I want you to think with me, please, because it will help us understand the principles of the offerings. I want you to think with me of the process that is required to take a beggar from the dust and the dunghill and to set that beggar in a royal court so that he feels at home in the royal court. What a transition. This time, not last week, the week before I was in India, almost every road junction you come to, you would find beggars, some of them just little children. You see in the gutter what you think is a little pile of rags, a discarded jacket or something like this. And suddenly this little pile of rags sprouts an arm and another arm and a little tousled head, and it's a little child. Indescribably filthy. Feral, really, just living in the filth of the gutter. And the Word of God is saying in Psalm 113 that God delights to take someone like that and set them amongst princes. Now consider with me the steps that you would have to take. Let's in our minds go to India. Let's just go to a place. Here's a beggar. You know, he's 25 years old. And he was born into beggary. He's begged all his life. He's maybe been deformed so that he can beg. And he has known nothing but abuse and curses. He's never had a proper meal in his life. He's never dwelt in a house. He's never had his own clothes. And we're going to take that beggar and we're going to put him in the royal court. What do we have to do with him? And the first thing that probably would come to your mind is you would say to yourself, well, we're going to have to clean the guy up. You know, if he's that filthy, then he needs a thorough carbolic scrub. Okay, we'll give it to him. And we take that dear man, and we strip him, and we put him into multiple baths of clean water, and we scrub and we scrub and we scrub until the water remains clean. Then what? Put his garments back on him? Oh, no, he'd need new garments. All right, so we put new clothes on him. Then what? Take him back to the dunghill? Take him back to the dust? He'd only get filthy again. Oh, no, we must change his location. And we must clean him up. And we can get the suit made for him, the kind of a suit that a prince would wear. And we'll put that suit of clothes on the man. And then what? Just put him in the royal court? The man doesn't know how to hold a conversation. He has absolutely no graces or manners. He's never been to school. How is he going to converse with those people for whom the royal court is their native place? How is he going to move with the elegance and the dignity of somebody born into a royal family? How is he going to behave himself at the table? How is he going to converse intelligently on great matters of state or all the things that they were educated in for years? You know, the worst thing you could do for that man is clean him up and just put him in the royal court. He would be the proverbial fish out of water. It wouldn't be long before he was longing for that gutter again. Longing for those he begged amongst. It's what he knows. In fact, it's not only what he knows, it's what he is. So, you know, if you are kindly thinking along these lines with me tonight, you know, the more you think about it, the more challenging the task is. Of taking a beggar and lifting him out of all the filth and the vileness of his condition, but setting him in the royal palace so that he's comfortable to be there, so that he believes he belongs there. We don't want a beggar trying to think like a prince. We want the beggar to be a prince. And the more you think about it, and the more you think of all the myriad social services and charities, people working their hearts out to try and take men and women from various forms of sin and its depravity and shame, And they're doing their best, ultimately, to try and correct the behavior of these people so that they can live like normal model citizens. And sadly, in spite of all their efforts, most of them turn out to be futile. But look at the extremes of Psalm 113. Out of the dust, out of the dunghill, that he may set him among princes, even the princes of my people. It's a phenomenal transformation. And the more you think about it, the more you realize that only God can do it. Well, what bearing has this got on the offerings of Leviticus 1 to 7? It has this. When you think about it, this beggar of Psalm 113, we could boil it down to two simple statements, probably. If this dear man is ever to be comfortable in the royal court, then there's things about him that have to be removed, and removed permanently. But there's also things that have to be supplied for him that he lacks. All the things that will enable him to behave in the royal court as one who belongs there, one who has the native right to be there. When you think of it, he actually needs more to be supplied than he needs taken away. And when we come to the offerings, and the bulk of them are listed in chapters 1 to 5, but chapter 6 to 7 of Leviticus contain what's known as the law of the offerings, and you do need to read them together, because you don't get a full picture if you don't. So I'll refer to them as the offerings of Leviticus 1 to 7. You will find as you read through those chapters, and as we study them, God willing, you will find that those offerings are five in number. And they divide very simply and very neatly this way. We have one pair. We have another pair. And those two pairs stand either side of a central offering. The first pair in order are the burnt offering and the meal offering of chapters 1 and 2. Don't need to worry about the detail yet. They form a pair. The first speaks of Christ in his death in the eyes of God. The second speaks of Christ in his life in the eyes of God. So the first two are all about Christ as he was for God in his death and his life. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we have another pair of offerings. And the first is called a sin offering, and the second a trespass offering. Again, we don't worry about the detail at the moment. Those two offerings together are called offerings for sin. What we find is this, that the first pair, chapters 1 and 2, are called sweet savor offerings because when they were offered, the smoke of them arose with a sweet savor to God. They were for his pleasure. They delighted him. But the offerings for sin, they were burned in a different way. They were burned in a different place. And God found no pleasure in them, but there was a necessity for them. So the two pairs are very, very different, one from the other. What we will find is this, that the second pair, the offerings for sin, that's the means by which God will take away from the sinner everything that offends him. Remember, we had two requirements for the beggar. Take away everything that's offensive. Supply everything that he lacks. Chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus show us how God in those days would take away from the sinner everything that needed to be removed. Chapters 1 and 2 describe how God would make up for the deficiencies of the sinner, how that those two offerings would provide for the sinner what he lacked. And so the two pairs, one takes away everything that offends, the second pair provides everything that the sinner is lacking. And the center column, the pinnacle of the five, is the peace offering of chapter 3. And the peace offering of chapter 3 was not an offering that was offered in order to make peace with God. It was an offering that was offered out of the enjoyment of peace with God. The man who had experienced the benefits and the blessings of the two pairs of offerings now comes with a free will, voluntary offering to God because he's been brought into fellowship with God, and the man can enjoy being with God in God's house. So if we take the picture of Psalm 113, the whole view, the whole point of the project was to take a man out of all the vile conditions in which he was living a wretched life and to so remove everything offensive and so supply everything that he lacked so that he might not only be found in the royal court but be comfortable in the royal court. And my dear brother, my dear sister, you might think at the moment that your salvation is simply about a wonderful work God did to save you from hell. Well, if that's the only view of it, you are lacking a great deal. And the first picture that these offerings give us is not so much what Christ has done for us, but what Christ has done for God. And even just getting a grip of these things, we will find worship is produced in the heart. It will give depth, it will give meaning to our worship when we realize that Calvary was not just about what Christ could do for us. Oftentimes when we're thinking about Genesis 3 and the coming of sin into the world, understandably preachers make much of what man forfeited. We can only really guess at how wonderful that relationship was between Adam and his God, and between all that he enjoyed before disobedience brought sin into the world. And then we say, well, you know, sin came in and there was the fall and there was the tears and there was the curse and see what man has suffered since. But we don't hear much said about what God lost through the fall. God had set man here on earth so that man might honor and glorify him. God had set man here upon the earth so that he might have a creature with whom he could share fellowship. A creature who, out of a full and willing heart, would bring the fruits of worship to his God. And the moment the fall took place, the moment sin came into the world, God was robbed of all that. And he's been systematically robbed of all that ever since. And one of the wonderful truths as we study the offerings is this. We see how that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus restored to God everything that God had been robbed of and deprived of through the fall. That's why in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus would lift his heart before the Father and say, I have glorified thee here in the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. That was a work that the Father gave him to do. Go into that world. Go into the world in perfect humanity and be for me what I always intended man to be. That's the meaning of Hebrews chapter 10. Where we read that sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, and so forth. A body hast thou prepared me. Now please, that's got nothing to do with the incarnation. There's a widespread wrong doctrine amongst the Lord's people today. A widespread wrong doctrine that somehow Hebrews 10 is teaching us that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, that there was, I hardly know how to put it publicly without feeling embarrassed, that this idea that somehow an embryo was implanted into Mary, that she was hardly anything more than a human incubator. You'd be surprised at the number of places in this country where that kind of doctrine is believed. Scripture makes it very, very clear that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the Virgin. And the conception in her womb of that child was divine. The rest of the process of bringing that child into the world, we speak very reverently, was as natural as yours and mine. It is surprising how many brethren today, and I know why they do it, why they say it, they feel that they are bolstering and preserving the truth of the sinless character of Christ. But it doesn't need bolstering, you just need to believe what the Bible says about it. And there's this idea that the Lord Jesus took no part of Mary. Well, my brother, my sister, if the Lord Jesus took no part of Mary, he wasn't the seed of the woman. And if he wasn't the seed of the woman, then he's not your Savior and mine. It's as fundamental as that. It doesn't get any more fundamental than that. So the Spirit of God overshadowed that woman. The power of the highest came upon her and overshadowed her. And she conceived. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Perfect humanity. The son of his mother. And that perfect humanity was absolutely essential to your salvation and mine. It's something that we will see when we come to chapter 2, God willing. But what provoked those comments was the thought of Hebrews chapter 10. A body hast thou prepared me. And you've only to lift your concordance and take 5 minutes or so to study that verse. And you will find this, that the word that is used there is a word used elsewhere in the New Testament, in different places, and it's all about the thought of restoring something to original condition. For example, in Mark chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus came and he called those men, those fishermen, to come and to follow him, Mark says they were mending their nets. Now, there doesn't seem much to link mending the nets of Mark chapter 1 and a body hast thou prepared me in Hebrews chapter 10. In English, there's nothing to link them, but in the Greek language, there is. The same word is used. You see, the men in Mark chapter 1, they had had these nets, they'd had them from new, and when the net was new, it was perfectly functional. Did exactly what it was intended for. But the net had become spoiled. It had snagged on some rock. It had caught on something underwater. The net had become torn. It wasn't fit for service anymore. So they were mending the net. They were restoring it to original condition. Paul says to the Corinthians when he'd spoken to them about their carnality in following this man or that man or this name or that name, he said, I pray that you would be perfectly joined together. Same word. I want you to be restored to that original unity that God intended. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. God was in Christ restoring man to what he had intended him to be. So Christ was the perfect man. And the Father sent the Son into the world so that he might be the Savior of sinners, yes, but that he might also, through the perfection of his life, restore to God everything that God had been deprived of through the fall. In fact, that is pretty much the basis of the whole principle of propitiation. A restoration to God of what God had been deprived of. And when the Lord Jesus had done that in his life, and everything that God had been deprived of had been restored to him on behalf of mankind through the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, then the Lord Jesus would go to Calvary to lay down that perfect life and do the work that was necessary for sinners like you and me to be saved. So never lose sight of the fact that primarily the work of the Lord Jesus was for God. And Calvary, first and foremost, was for God. And that's why the offerings begin in Leviticus chapter 1 with the burnt offering. What Christ was in his death. We will look at that more particularly, God willing, tomorrow. As we're thinking generally of these things, those two pairs of offerings, either side of the central peace offering, there's other things that draw our attention. Careful study of those chapters will show you how precise the Spirit of God is. These offerings would be brought, and they're all called offerings because they were not all sacrifices. There's a sacrifice in chapter 1, a life is taken. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, a life is taken. But in chapter 2, there's no blood. There's no life taken. Chapter 2 is an offering, but it's not a sacrifice. See the difference? Sacrifice is about the life being taken. That's why these are called the offerings rather than sacrifices. Well, the Spirit of God is very precise about these offerings because the altar is going to be involved and fire is going to be involved. But when the Spirit of God speaks about the offerings that are a sweet savor for God, that's chapter 1 and chapter 2, the burnt offering and the meal offering, and also chapter 3, the peace offering. These offerings all brought a fragrance to heaven that delighted God. Now, when the Spirit of God speaks about those offerings being burned, he uses a word that is the same word for the burning of incense. Now, you don't burn incense to get rid of it. It's by applying the fire to the incense that the fragrance is released. So the idea, if incense is being burned, is that a slow fire that just heats the incense enough for the savor to be released, a slow fire is what is being used in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The idea is that these offerings are placed upon the altar, and the slow fire releases the fragrance of them, and the fragrance arises to God for his pleasure. But when you come to chapters 4 and 5, and you come to those offerings for sin, the Spirit of God changes the word. He doesn't now use the word for the burning of incense, but the word that he uses in the Hebrew language for the burning of these offerings is a word for a fierce fire. Because these offerings have become the embodiment of the guilt of the offerer. What has happened is that the man has brought his offering, let's say it's the sin offering of chapter 4, let's say he's bringing a goat from among the flock, and he will bring that goat to the altar, and before he slays it, and he has to slay it. Before he slays it, the scripture says, he puts his hands upon its head. But it's actually a bit more than that. The thought behind it in the original language is this. He leans his weight upon the head of the victim. It's a lovely picture, you see, of what it actually means to trust Christ. The man leans his weight upon the head of the victim. And as he leans his weight upon the head of the victim, so in the eyes of God, who after all is the architect of this whole design, in the eyes of God, as the man leans his weight upon the head of the victim, all the man's guilt transfers to the victim. And all the acceptability of the victim transfers to the man. And once the man has leaned his weight fully upon the head of the victim, he then slays it. And that victim that has become the embodiment of his guilt dies. That's the end of it. And the scripture says his sin will be forgiven him. But you know, whilst that procedure was true of all of these offerings of animals, the offerer always came. He always put his hand upon the head of the victim. But he couldn't just then walk away and leave it to the priest to kill it. The man had to kill it. It wasn't enough for the man to say to the priest, listen, you do this all day, every day. If you don't mind, I'll just leave the thing with you. You know, I don't really like the sight of blood. And the priest would say, oh no, my son. Oh no, 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 no. This victim is dying because of what you have done. This victim faces death because of what you are. You must kill it. You must feel the weight of this. And as the man confesses his sin upon the head of the victim, and he cuts its throat and he kills it, as that blood pours forth, he understands this, that sin in the sight of God is a heinous thing. It demands death. That would be a very somber occasion. That would be a very sober-minded man who walked away from the altar that day. The moment he has slain the victim, the priest will take over. And the priest will do everything else that is necessary. But that man will walk away from the altar that day. Okay, it was only a goat. It was only a lamb. It might have been a bullock. But it died because of him. I remember the night I got saved. August the 15th in 1963. And I remember how vividly that night I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ had died because of me. And it was seeing that verse, I'd quoted it umpteen times in Sunday school, but seeing that fifth verse of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement with a view to my peace was upon him, and with his stripe I can be healed. And it was the recognition that night, as the Spirit of God dealt with me and enlightened my soul, it was the recognition that night that that lovely man, the Lord Jesus Christ, had hung in agony and shame on Calvary and given his life for me. For me. And that's the realization that breaks down the heart. That's the realization that makes us realize how worthless we are and how wonderful is the grace of God and how mighty a Savior Christ is. And every one of those offerings where an animal was brought, if it was an offering for sin, the whole idea is the guilt of the man transferred to the victim. If it's a sweet savor offering, it's the thought of all the acceptability of the victim being transferred to the man. And when I think of the transaction that took place, all I knew that night I got saved was I was a sinner due for the judgment of God, and Christ had died to save me from the penalty of my sins. I knew nothing that night. I understood nothing at all of the fact that at the very moment that great transaction took place, in the sight of God, all my guilt was transferred to the Lord Jesus. And all the wonderful acceptability of the Lord Jesus in the sight of God was reckoned to me, the sinner. And the old man, what I was in association with Adam by nature, the old man was crucified with Christ, done away with, finished with. That's all God can do with the old man. And the old man was crucified with Christ. There's now a new man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now I am a partaker of the divine nature. That's why I can stand in the royal courts of heaven and feel as though I belong there. Because I am a partaker of the divine nature. I'm not a beggar dressed up as a prince. And neither are you, my brother, my sister. We're not beggars dressed up as princes. When Christ died for us and we appropriated that great salvation by faith, the beggar died and a prince was born, and we're a heavenly people tonight. That's where our citizenship lies. That's our native air. Our native place is heaven. We've been born from above. We're partakers of the divine nature. These are great truths spelled out doctrinally in the New Testament scriptures. But these same great truths are pictured beautifully in the offerings of Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. So the purpose of our meeting tonight was simply to introduce the subject by seeing, first of all, where it lies in our Bible. The book of Leviticus, 1 month of Israel's history, a month in which preparation was made by divine appointment for the sinner who is outside at the end of Exodus to be inside at the beginning of the book of Numbers. And so we study this subject because it teaches us how a sinner can be accepted before God righteously. But then we've also used the beautiful illustration of Psalm 113. Isn't it interesting that it lies in the psalm, which is the first of the six psalms that form what is known as the Hallel, the praise psalms. These psalms, 113 through 118, these six psalms are the psalms which are sung routinely at Passover. Isn't it wonderful to think that there was a night 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus, with the shadow of Calvary looming over him, met in the upper room with his disciples. And after the betrayer had gone out, and after the Lord Jesus had instituted the feast that we keep week by week, they would have sung together the last of these psalms. Mark records in chapter 14, after they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn would have been Psalm 118. The Lord Jesus, I'm sure he would have been the precentor. He would have been the one who started the singing, just himself and the 11. Listen to his voice singing from Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord hath made. He's going out to Calvary. He's going out to be finally forsaken of all men and also forsaken of his God. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But what else does he sing? Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. He would have, at the beginning of that Passover feast in the upper room, sung the words of Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And the Lord Jesus sung that immediately before he went to Calvary, knowing it would be through his work, through his sacrifice, through the offering of himself, through the eternal Spirit, without spot to God, it would be through the work that he would do, that spiritual beggars and needy ones like you and me would be eternally raised out of the dust and taken away forever from the dunghill and be set amongst princes, even among the princes of his people, able to move with dignity and with intelligence in the royal courts of heaven, not feeling for one moment out of place, because we've been born again to be there. What a wonderful truth this all is. And God willing, we'll see some of the detail of it as we go through the offerings from tomorrow through to Wednesday, God willing. Thank you for listening so well. Shall we bow?